Good morning. We'd like to thank Judy for leading us with Susan in worship as we begin our service this morning. My name is Andrew Cooney, and it is my joy to welcome you, whether here in the sanctuary or online, as we worship together today. I want to remind you that during this period of time, our guidelines are that we masks are optional during worship, except during the singing of hymns, then we ask everyone to put them on. I want to do a quick sound check. Does it sound good out there to you all? Sounds good? Okay, thank you. This is Black History Month, and this morning we are going to have Julius Gondoon, who is a member of Bethany, a longtime member of Bethany, and a lay leader for the 9:30 service, to come up and share his story. Julius is from Liberia, as is his family, and he has a beautiful story that he's going to share with us this morning. This Saturday, we have several events going on. One is our Rise Against Hunger event. Pastor Brenda, do we have all the slots filled for that? We still have a couple slots available, so you can register online, and you come to the fellowship hall, and it's as simple as scooping food and putting it into a funnel. We package thousands of meals that day, and it's amazing how quickly it goes. So please look on the website for details for that. Also, we have our food drop-off this weekend as well in the portico, so if you want to participate in that, please do. And finally, we want to thank you all for your giving and your serving, especially this time of year. We're so grateful. Post-Christmas, usually our giving's down, and it's harder to get people out of their house in the middle of the winter. So we are so grateful for everyone who gives and serves here at Bethany, especially this time of year. I'd like to invite you to turn your attention to your bulletin and the call to worship and ask you to rise as Pastor Brenda comes and leads us.
But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases.
God's mercies never come to an end.
They are new every morning.
We are also called to have a steadfast love.
May our love also build peace and hope in those around us.
Please join me in our opening hymn, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Page 139 in your hymnals, we will be singing verses 1, 2, and 5, and we ask that you please don your mask. Join together in our opening prayer. Gracious God,
we
We often get caught up in the needs of the day, that the work that must get done, or the problems to be solved. It is easy to allow our attention to focus on ourselves instead of others. Give us the wisdom and the courage to use love as a tool to build great things in the people around us. Forgive us when we only focus on the faults of others, forgetting our own. Use us as an own co-worker in your kingdom to help invest and grow godly character in the people around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, choir. That was beautiful. I'm going to invite Julius Gondun to come up. As I shared earlier, Julius is a lay leader for the 9:30 service and has quite an amazing story. When I got here a little over 8 years ago, he came into my office and spent an hour sharing his story with me. It was just enthralling. So I've asked him to spend 5 minutes sharing with me his story as part of our celebration for Black History Month. Julius, would you please introduce yourself and share with the congregation your story?
Sure. Thank you, Pastor Andrew. Good morning, Bethany. My name is C. Julius Gondon, and I've been a member of this great church since 2004. Our pastors asked me to take 5 minutes and share my story, but if I were to really share my story, we would be here for 5 hours just unpacking chapter one of that story. But we are not doing that today. So my 5 minute goal is to just introduce myself and my family, describe where I come from, and express my gratitude for the opportunity to be here with you all. In the winter of 2003, I arrived in the United States from the small West African nation of Liberia. Over the years and through the grace of God, I was able to get my wife, my oldest son, my mother, and my mother-in-law to join me here in the U.S. Between 2004 and 2012, my wife and I were blessed with 3 more boys. Brothers and sisters in Christ, today I bring you warm greetings from the Gondon household. My wife, Emily, who has been diagnosed with breast cancer, was able to brave her current health condition to be in church today. She's a tough girl. Our children are Dave, 28, Julius, 17, Dara, 11, and Jordan, 9. My mother, Cole Gondon, is currently in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. But my mother-in-law, Ruth Candie, is right here with us. I also have my cousin from Virginia, who joined us this morning along with his 2 boys. I was born and raised in Liberia, a nation founded in 1822 as a home for free black people and former slaves in the United States who wanted to start a new life in Africa, the continent of their ancestors. Protected by the United States, Liberia was never controlled by any colonial power in Africa. Liberia shares deep historical ties and a special relationship with the United States that continue even up to today. My hometown is located in the northern hinterlands of Liberia. It is a community of subsistence farmers, so small that everybody knows everybody else. Like most parents in that village, my mother and father were poor and illiterate, but they wanted the best life for their 9 children, 7 girls and 2 boys. So they tried to teach us Christian value and good conduct at the early age. We were taught to be respectful and generous and kind and helpful to everybody, including strangers. Those values and training have tremendously shaped my life today and greatly informed my worldview. I had a very simple but happy life. And then it all got blown away on Christmas Eve, 1989, by the brutal Liberian Civil War. It plunged the entire country into chaos and mayhem that continued for 15 painful years with devastating aftermath, felt even today. So when the pastors asked me to share my story, I took a trip down memory lane, and my reflection was consumed by the horrors of that war. So I started to question myself, what part of my story is good enough to share with these nice and decent people? What aspect of my story could possibly be considered positive or inspiring? But the truth is that God is in every story. And God is always with us in all circumstances, whether we know it or not. And that is basically the summary of my life story. I see the unchanging hands of God at work every day, everywhere, and in every aspect of my life. And I wouldn't be standing here today if that were not the case. So take a minute to ponder the following questions with me. Why did a youth leader of a local church take a particular 13-year-old boy to attend the largest gathering of United Methodist youth and young adults in 1987. While the two American missionaries who were invited to speak at that gathering decided to sponsor this boy and even fund his high school education. Why did that kid survive the brutal Liberian Civil War and even manage to attain a college education? Why was that same kid among a select group of people in 2002 who were issued visas under the DV program of the U.S. State Department? I believe all of these questions have only one answer, and that is that kid is a direct beneficiary of God's intervention. That kid from the poor village in northern Liberia is now a citizen of the United States, a husband with the most beautiful wife, and the proud father of four high-headed boys, one of whom is now out of college and working for an agency of the U.S. government. Church, that is the manifestation of God's blessing and the unlikely story of one village boy. I know all this to be true because I am that boy. And I am grateful to God for having brought me thus far, for blessing me with a beautiful family, and for guiding my path to this wonderful church. I also thank God for even keeping me alive to tell the story. Thank you.
Can you spend a minute talking about the process that had to happen for you to actually be selected to get here?
Yeah, so the State Department of the United States administered a program called Diversity Immigrant Visa Program. And under that program, there's a predetermined number of individuals that is select from all over the world to come to the U.S. as immigrants. So it's like a lottery that people play all over the world. So you put your name in there and, you know, you get selected based on whether you have that chance. So I played the lottery 3 years, and the third year I got selected. So again, that is the work of God, because what is the chance of you being selected among millions and millions of people worldwide? So that is my story. That's how I was granted U.S. visa to come here as an immigrant in 2003.
And you and your family are still committed to helping family back in Liberia, aren't you?
That is correct, Pastor Andrew. I believe the reason that God blessed us is for us to become blessing to other people. So even though my wife and I, we don't have a lot, from time to time we send, you know, little things here and there to help people in Liberia. The village that we come from, they are very poor kids in school. Some of them sit on the ground, you know, to learn. So when we go to a thrift store and dollar store and buy these old items and send those to Liberia, it's a huge blessing to those kids. My wife came from Liberia in 2017 with a video, you know, when they were distributing some of those items. You could just see the smile on the faces of those people, and it just melts your heart. You want to do more. So we do that from time to time.
You are a huge blessing to this church. Some of the people in this service don't know you because you generally attend the 9:30, but I want to thank you for telling your story. It is, as you said, you gave us a small hint of all the work that God has done in your life. You haven't talked about your journey through education and the work that you have done along the way. And so we want to take a moment to say a prayer for you and your family, especially as you said, Emmeline is working through cancer and health issues, and ask that God would just bless you guys. Father, we thank you for Julius. We thank you for his heart. He is a man of God. He loves you. He trusts you. And he gives thanks to you for all the good things that have happened in his life. We ask that you would continue to bless he and Emmeline as they walk the journey toward health, that you would give them strength and wisdom through medicine and doctors and through the help that you provide yourself. Place your healing hand upon her, God. Watch over their children, their family here and back in Liberia. And give them the constant gift of knowing that you will walk beside them each and every step of their life, from now until the day that they go on to be with you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
I didn't tell this to the early service because I love you more. But next week, Greg Carey, who is our chair of focus team, is going to be coming and sharing his story, which is equally amazing. I don't know if he's going to bring pictures. He says that when he shares a story, he brings pictures. He grew up in the jungles of an island, and he talks about how God has done amazing things. And so I hope that you look forward to that as well. We are in the middle of our series called Rugged Love. I am a firm believer in the fact that God sent his son into a broken world to teach us, to show us so many things. The world that we live in now has a darkness and a brokenness to it that many of us recognize. But that was also true in Jesus' day and in his time. And one of the things that Christ came to tell us was that love was so powerful an instrument, a tool, a gift to us, that even in the most difficult of times, love has the ability to build things. Now, this is important because one of the things we know about life is that it's easier to tear things down than it is to build things. How many of you know that to be true? For example, how many of you know that it's easier to wreck your car than to fix it? How many of you know that it's easier in building something in your house to tear it down than to build it up? In a day, my wife and I tore out our entire master bathroom, and it took us a year to put it back. The same is true with our lives, our words, and our actions. We can, in the course of just a minute or two, bring all kinds of destruction to the world around us. But it can take years to build important things in people. When we build, you and I look to build in ideal circumstances, because that's what we'd like to have. If you look at a building site, what they try and do is level it for a house. They try and get everything ready. And then as you're driving by, you watch them put everything together. But if you were close to the general contractor and knew what was really going on behind the scenes, you would see all the hectic details of how nobody showed up on time. The electrician said they were coming Tuesday and they came Thursday. This is life. The beauty of love is that love has the ability to work and function and move in even an imperfect and broken world. But one question that we must ask ourselves, and that I think Jesus calls us to ask, is what are we even trying to build? Before we look at a story, I want to take a moment to look at a slide that I asked Matthew to put together for us. It's a bit of word art. And I want to ask you the question, what do you think is important to you to build in the world around you? What is it important to build in your children? What is it important to build in your grandchildren? In your spouse? In your coworkers? Now, when I ask that question, I'm not trying to say, how do you want to change the people around you? That's a different question. Because some of us just want to tweak the people around us because we're not sure we like them. Love's a little bit different than that. Love is trying to take something positive and hope to build that aspect in someone else. Is there something on this slide that you want to build in someone in the world around you? And how are you doing it? Today we're going to look at two stories, one in the scripture and another from the book Tattoos on the Heart. The story in scripture comes from John chapter 21. We're going to look at the disciples and how they got to where they are. In John chapter 21, by way of context, Jesus has died and risen from the grave. He has appeared twice to his disciples already. And on this occasion, the disciples are out in a boat on the sea. They've been fishing and haven't caught anything. And Jesus yells out from the shore. At this moment, they don't know it's Jesus. To cast their nets on the other side. When they do, they catch all this fish immediately. Peter's bright enough to recognize that maybe that stranger on the shore isn't just a stranger. He jumps off the boat and swims to the shore where he's greeted by the risen Jesus on the beach. And this is the story that follows. This is what John, the Gospel of John, records. Now come and have some breakfast, Jesus said. Let me just pause here before we go any further. Many of you have read this passage before. Have you ever pondered the fact that Jesus made the disciples breakfast on the beach? How many of you have even pictured Jesus over a stove making anything? Some of you don't even have that image in your head. Jesus didn't have a stove, but he had a fire. And there on that beach, over that fire, he took fish and he made bread and he made breakfast for the disciples. And then he invited them to eat. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. He didn't just give it to them, he served it to them. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples since he'd been raised from the dead. John is giving us a hint that Jesus has not only been visiting regularly, but he's been trying to accomplish some things, and there's some history here. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Jesus is capturing this moment to do something important, significant. He's trying to build something in Peter, and not just Peter. And as we walk through the story, I want you to ask the question, what is he trying to build in Peter? Why is he even doing this? "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know that I love you." More than these, he meant his disciples. When he said, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" does he mean, do my disciples, my other disciples, love me more than you do? Or do you love the other disciples more than you love me? It doesn't matter. Jesus is pressing into the question of the amount of love Peter has for him, in part because Peter's still hurting over having denied him. How can you love someone and deny them? How can you turn your back on them in their greatest moment of need? How can you walk away as they're dying? And Peter's wrestling with all these things as Jesus asks him this question. "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know that I love you." I love that he said, "you know." You know me. It gets a little more intimate. "You know who I am. You know that I love you. Take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. If you and I saw Peter, he is a rugged, big, daunting fisherman. The kind of man that you might not think gets his feelings hurt. Kind of man that appears just tough. Outside and inside. But it only took Jesus asking the question the third time to hurt him. I wonder if Jesus was saying to himself, "You think it hurts to ask you this question? Imagine what it's like to have someone turn their back on you." Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know, not just me, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." "I tell you the truth," Jesus goes on to tell him, "when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and you went where you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you do not want to go." Now, this is kind of strange and out of the blue, isn't it? Except that Jesus follows it up. John follows it up by saying, Jesus said this to let him know what kind of death he would have that would glorify God. In other words, Jesus is telling him, "You are going to follow me till the end, until you die. I know this about you. I know who you are. I know what kind of person you are. You will be faithful to me to the very end." But can I just pause for a second and point out something very, very important in this passage? Jesus is telling him that his death would glorify God. And I just want to ask you the question, How many people have a death, not a life, a death that glorifies God? Most of us, when we think about our death, think about how we're going to die or where we're going to die or what we're going to die from. We don't even ponder the question, what does it mean to have a death that glorifies God? What does that even mean? And what Jesus is telling Peter is, you are going to have a life that is so meaningful that even your death will glorify God. What a thought that he's planting into him. And then he says, Jesus told him, follow me. It's interesting because the scripture says earlier in the Gospels that Jesus went to Peter twice earlier in his life. Once and said, follow me. And then Jesus went back to him because he was at his nets again and said to him a second time, follow me. And then here in this passage, Jesus says a third time, come and follow me. He said to him over and over again, I know that you failed in this important moment. I know that you denied me. What I'm asking of you is to follow me regardless. Follow me. And then this really interesting thing happens. Peter turns around and saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved. Let me just ask a question again. Who's writing this story? Who is the disciple that Jesus loved? John is using code. Instead of saying, Peter turned around and looked at me, or Peter turned around and looked at John, John had come to see for himself and label himself and identify himself as the one that Jesus loved. Now, did John think that he was the only one that Jesus loved? Lest we think that, remember what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the... He isn't saying that he's the only one that God loves, or even the most important one that God loves. It's just that Jesus had been building something important inside of John over and over and over again over the course of John's life to say, I love you, John. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Peter had not yet gotten that message. John labeled himself as the one Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. Not because Jesus loved him more. It's that John finally got it. Over and over and over. How many times have you had to tell your kids some things until they got it? Your grandkids? Until they really got it? Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during the supper and said, Lord, who will betray you? And so John brings it up again. Here it is. Here's the moment. Peter was the one who betrayed Jesus, and John had gotten asked about it at that last supper. Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? This was a long way to let us know all this stuff. Peter and John had become friends. Do you know how John had gotten nicknamed early before he even joined the disciples? James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them sons of thunder. They were so strong-headed, opinionated fighters that he called them sons of thunder. Now, the son of thunder is labeling himself as the beloved disciple. Peter asked, what about him, Lord? We are friends. I may die for your glory. What's going to happen to him? And here's what I love about Jesus. It's none of your business. I know you care for him. What I'm doing in him is none of your business. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, here's what I'm telling you. Here's what I want you to focus on. Not what's happening in his life. I want you to follow me. So the rumor spread. Can you believe that Jesus started rumors? Can you believe that people gossiped in Jesus' day? The rumor spread among the community believers that this disciple wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until the resurrection, until the return, what is that to you? Would you please black screen that for me? So what is it that Jesus was trying to build in his disciples? Is it that he was trying to help them to understand their value in God as they began to understand themselves as the beloved ones? Is it the importance that their life had as he let Peter know that he had come back to talk to him and have this very personal conversation? Is it that he was hoping to let them see that it was important to face your fears? We are not going to ignore the fact that you denied me. Is it the critical lesson that failure is not the end? That you can fail and still be a key disciple in God's kingdom? Do you love me, he said, then feed my sheep. Here is your role, here is your call, here is the place that you have. That I'm trying to build in you. That you do not need to be perfect. And Jesus still counts on us. That we can have courage to move forward past the things that we've done that are not perfect, and strength. These disciples, nearly all of them died for their faith, and Jesus worked, and the Holy Spirit followed behind Jesus to build up these things in them. And part of what he left his disciples with was the task of doing the very same thing in others. That's part of what he meant by saying, feed my sheep. In the book Tattoos on the Heart, Gregory Boyle, who is a Jesuit priest, tells the story of how he was deep in work in the hardest parts of L.A., I want to share with you some sections from his story. He says there's no force in the world better able to alter anything from its course than love. He said sooner or later we all discover that kindness is the only strength there is. He shares that he took a break in 1992 from work and discovered a quote from Pope John the 23rd, in which he apparently said that he would go to bed every night and pray, I've done everything I can do for your church, but it's your church and I'm going to bed. That's the flip side of what I'm about to tell you. He said, not long after that, I went back to work. And he said, a homie named Pedro, who works for me now as a caseworker, a case manager, was then a very troubled kid filled with rage and resentment that he submerged beneath heavy drinking and eventually crack cocaine. Pedro, Father Gregory says, was one of the gentlest and most kind-hearted homies, but eventually he disappeared underneath the depths of substance abuse. He was seemingly oblivious to the fact that he'd left us at all. And Gregory says that on a nearly daily basis, when I'd see him, I'd offer to take him to rehab, and he declined very sweetly and kindly, never defensively, by saying, thanks, G. They called him G for Gregory, but I'm okay. And Gregory says, but you never stop asking. And sometimes the no matter what happens prevails, and it did with Pedro. And I drove him to his rehab north of Los Angeles, and he began the long, slow, hard work of returning to himself. 30 days into his stay there, his younger brother Javon, who had similar demons of substance abuse, did what homies never do. He put a gun to his head and ended his pain. Gregory said, I called Pedro, and he is, of course, devastated. But since he is now 30 days sober, he allows the pain a passage to his core and doesn't permit the hurt to waste time languishing in some distant way station. He lets all the sadness in. And this is all new to him because he has numbed his heart and his soul prior to this with drugs. I schedule a pickup for the funeral and make a point to emphasize that when we're done the funeral, I'm taking him back to rehab. And he says, of course I want to go back. Father Gregory says, I have come to trust the value of simply showing up. And yet each time I find myself sitting with the pain of another person and I'm overwhelmed with my own inability to do much more than stand in awe by the sheer size of the burden that some people have to carry. Any worry I have about him returning back in to the substance work that he was doing is gone when he steps back into my car and tells me after the funeral about a dream he had. Gee, you're not going to believe it. You and I are in this big room. It's empty. It's just the two of us. There are no lights anywhere, no windows, no doors, nothing. And I seem to know that you're there, but you don't say anything to me. Suddenly, in the middle of the darkness, Gregory says, Pedro says that I pull a flashlight out of my pocket and turn it on. And as I push it around the room, I find the light switch on the wall. I don't speak, I just hold the beam there steadily. And Pedro seems to understand in the silence that he's the only one that can turn it on. So he makes his way to the switch, following the beam with some trepidation, and then takes a deep breath and flips it on, and the room is flooded with light. Gregory says, he's now sobbing as he tells me this part of his dream. And with a voice of astonishing discovery, he says, and the light is better than the darkness. And if he didn't previously know the case, he's weeping and he says, I guess my brother just never found the light switch. Possessing flashlights and knowing where to aim them has to be enough for us, Father Gregory says. No one of us can save anyone else. But we all find ourselves in a dark, windowless room, fumbling for grace and flashlights. You aim the light this time, I'll aim it next time. That is the slow work of God and grace. And you hope and you wait for the light. This astonishing light. One of the amazing things about this book was Gregory's unbroken belief that love could still prevail in some of the darkest places on earth. That it was still worth building something in the people around him that others had dismissed. That it was still worth caring and shining a light in the darkness when there weren't other lights. That it mattered. And that when he was tired, God would provide someone else to shine a different light. Because none of us can do it all the time. We just can't. What Jesus leaves us to ask is, what are we willing to try and build in this world, even if it's a day at a time, a person at a time? Hope, courage, faith, strength. Julius took 7 minutes this morning because I asked him questions. He was faithful to his 5. What did he build in you as you listened to his story? Love is a powerful tool. May we be thoughtful to use it wisely and to know that God is calling us to shine our lights in the darkness. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the immense care that you have for us. Thank you for the way that you treated your disciples. How a son of thunder could become the beloved one. A disciple of the living God is an amazing testimony to the kind of love that you have and that you share with us. And you invite us into that. You give us and encourage us as we follow you to share that love in a world around us. And sometimes it feels like all we have is the light in our own pocket and we're tired. So encourage our hearts and remind us that Jesus is the light of the world. Remind us of the power of love itself and how you've blessed us with that gift. And as Julius said this morning, that with that blessing comes the opportunity and the responsibility to bless those around us. May we do that passionately, thoughtfully, and with a faithfulness and a commitment that reminds us of our Savior who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our closing hymn is, O Jesus, I Have Promised. Let's stand and sing together.
Please receive this benediction with blessing. O Jesus,
I have promised to serve thee to the end. The statement I can make, God, and we make today because of the love that you have given us. Allow us, God, to now be able to give that love back. For you've shown us that your love is durable. That your love is something that we can all do to build upon not only ourselves but others. Oh God, thank you for reminding us of how our love is connected one from another over the shores. But how we can connect your love with others in our paths. Be our guide. Be our strength. Be our hope. But thank you most of all for being our Savior. Now watch over us as we go. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.